Finish total depravity today, totally. We've been going through a series on the doctrines of grace that stemmed out of the Reformation, but ultimately come out of the Scriptures. So once again, just as a quick review, the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And the acronym that we use to remember those doctrines is TULIP. Okay? T-U-L-I-P, again, for each one of the doctrines. Once again, these doctrines are all about Jesus. He's central. We have a high Christology. He's front and center. He's preeminent before all things. None of these doctrines happen apart from Him or aside from Him. He's in the midst of everything. He is the goal to which we seek. He's the pinnacle. So again, everything is about Jesus. What is it? Real quick, as a review, something very serious happened to the human race as a result of the first sin. The first sin results in original sin. That is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the entire human race fell, and our natures as human beings since the fall has been influenced by the power of evil, such that our soul now is separated from God and inclined towards the flesh. We love the things of the darkness. Okay, we love the things of the flesh because we're separated from God. So inwardly, we have a disposition towards sin, not a disposition towards righteousness. In fact, the situation is so bad that God has to come and intervene to change our disposition. That would be the new covenant. So God created one man from whom the entire human race would descend, and who, because of his union with all of his descendants, could be appointed as the legal or federal head and representative of the entire human race, such that when Adam fell, we fell in Adam. Now, there are some people who reject that. They reject the federal headship of Adam. They say it's not fair. But when you reject the federal headship of Adam, at the same time, you're rejecting the federal headship of Jesus. When somebody claims fairness, I ask them, well, was it fair that Jesus died in your place? Nobody wants to talk about that. It's not fair that Jesus died in your place. But you better thank God that he did. Because if he didn't, we'd pay for our own sins. So when you reject the federal headship of Adam, you will also reject the federal headship of Jesus. You cannot have one without the other. So where does this total depravity reside? Man's heart is the issue. And I think last week I said the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Okay? And when I say the heart, I'm talking about the inner self. A lot of times, and we listened last week to a video, somebody says, well, the mind said this, and in my mind I thought this, and in my heart I thought that. And someone had a question, well, is the mind separate from the heart? And I said, no. When somebody says the mind, what they're really referring to is the intellect. The intellect, will, and emotions are all make up the inner self of man, such that they're not separate from one another. Okay? Your mind is not separate from your heart. Your mind is your heart. It's just the intellect in your mind. So where do we hear about man's depravity and it coming from the heart? Well, right from the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, he says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. So it's the inward disposition of our heart that's bent towards those things that defiles us. And we inherited that from Adam. And unfortunately, as we procreate, we cannot procreate new saints. We can only procreate and reproduce new sinners. God is the only one who can procreate saints. And that's why Jesus came. Okay? Jesus goes on to say, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. And he goes on. So what has to change is the root of the tree. The tree has to be changed at its root in order. An apple tree cannot produce oranges, and an orange tree cannot produce apples. So as depraved sinners born in that condition, the fruit of that life, of our hearts, will be sinful actions. So the root needs to be changed. Our heart needs to be changed. We need to become new creations. which again is a part of the new covenant, such that our deeds will be righteous in God's sight. We will do them in faith. We will do them according to the moral will of God and with the right inclination of heart. We went over last week the 7 or 8 or 9, 10 cannots. There's a lot of things that man cannot do. And we have to make that front and center, because if we don't understand man's inability, the rest of the doctrines of grace will not make sense. Because if we think at any point in time man is able to do these things, well, then we don't need unconditional election. We don't need limited atonement. Okay, we don't need irresistible grace, and we don't need perseverance of the saints. And to just quickly compare and contrast those two differing views, if we're totally depraved and we're unable to come to God on our own, how can a man be saved? Can he be saved by doing something himself if he's unable or unable to do it? No. So what has to happen? God has to intervene, change something in us, and draw us to Him. That would be the only way that a human being would be saved, such that God gets the glory, He shows and demonstrates His grace, we are evidence of the sinfulness of mankind, and our deeds show that, we reflect the biblical scriptures that say we're unable to come to God, God draws us and saves us, such that God gets the glory. Again, that's what the doctrines of grace are all about. God's glory and God's grace are on display. Now, on the other hand, let's say man can come to God. Does God have to elect anybody if men can come to God? No. You can come on your own, right? Would God have to die for a specific group of people if all men can come to Him, and there's a possibility that all men do? No, God wouldn't have to limit the atonement and pay for a specific people's group of sins, because everybody could come to God. And it would be up to them to accept it or reject it. Would grace be resistible at that point? Sure, it's in man's hands. And perseverance of the saints becomes, what do I do to keep myself in a state of faith from the moment that I trust Jesus until the day I die? You can see that that is man-centered. It all hinges upon what man does, not what God does. And that's going to be the difference between a Calvinistic view or an Arminian or semi-Pelagian view. Calvinists believe that God intervenes. If man was left to himself, no man would be saved. So God, in His grace, elects some, dies in their place, and draws them to Him. I like to say it like this. The Father chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, His bride. Jesus comes to the earth, dies on behalf of the bride He loves, and the Holy Spirit raises them to new life, walks them down the aisle in preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to secure the salvation of His people, such that salvation becomes a guarantee, not a possibility. Because again, left in the hands of man, is there anybody in here who thinks tomorrow they wouldn't sin? Yeah. No. Somewhere along the lines, we're going to sin. So how could you possibly say that tomorrow you would have faith in Jesus? Wouldn't it be a sin to not have faith in Jesus, right? So how do you know tomorrow that that's not going to happen? The only way you can truly be confident of your salvation is if God secured it from the foundation of the world. Without Him securing it, it's in your hands. It'd be in my hands. And that's not a good place. We don't want salvation in our hands. We're going to drop the ball at some point in time. In fact, even saints drop the ball, but God picks them up, right? He leaves the 99 to go get the one. We're in His hand. We're in His Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out. So based on man's inability, the ability to trust Jesus has to come from an outside source. And it can't be a natural source. It has to be a supernatural source. Because faith in Jesus is a spiritual act. So it has to come from an outside source, which would be God. That's why the doctrines of grace are so important. If you don't understand that the T is true, if you've been around me for any point in time, you know I always say the T is true. Because I'm evidence of it. Aside from that, if you don't believe that you're dead in your sins and transgresses, and you think there's something in you that you can do to gain God's favor, the rest of the doctrines of grace aren't going to make sense. It hinges on this one thing. If you're dead, you need to be resurrected. So you're either dead and need to be resurrected, or you're just sick and need some medicine. Scripturally, we're told that we're dead. We're separate. The inclination of our heart is totally away from God, not towards God. So we need God to intervene graciously on our behalf to change us. So what would the ramifications of this be? Well, Mark 10:24, Jesus says, "How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And, you know, the disciples are like, "What? Are you kidding me? Then who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them, said, "With man, it's impossible." Right? With man, it's impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. Now, this doesn't mean that you have man and you just add God and now we have two people working together to secure salvation. He says with man it's impossible. So it's not about man. It's with God. God is the one who secures our salvation, who comes in, intervenes, raises us to new life, quickens us, gives us His Holy Spirit, grants us faith, grants us repentance so that He can save us. Okay? So we need power from outside. We need God's intervention in our life in order to be saved. Because again, with man, it's impossible. Impossible means not possible. It's a very heavy definition. And because man is dead in his sin and incapable of cooperating with God, we need to be born again. Right? We're dead spiritually, but we're alive physically. So we need to be born again spiritually. And this is what the new covenant is. But unfortunately, again, the ramification for mankind is, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am under the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Okay, that's important. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So what does that tell you about man's will? Say again? It's in bondage. Our will is in bondage to sin. So when someone is in jail, are they free? No. They need to be let out of prison or broken out of prison. Right? It's the same thing with the human condition. When we're in our own sin, we're in a prison. And someone has to let us out. We can't get out ourselves. So that's what God graciously does. He comes in, He places His Spirit within us, and now gives us the desire to do good things and the ability to carry it out. But Paul says, in his flesh, nothing good dwells. Again, this highlights the depravity of mankind. No one is good in and of themselves except for God. So God comes in and changes the heart. Similar to the dead man's bones in Ezekiel and Lazarus in the tomb, God must act unilaterally to raise someone from spiritual death and save them. So when God stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out," was Lazarus able to come out on his own? No. He needed supernatural power. He needed the command of God to bring him up out of the tomb. Could you imagine Lazarus came out of the tomb and said, "Shh. Good thing I got up. Good thing I was able to do that." No. He would be glorying in his own ability, which he didn't have any. So when we see a dead sinner come to life, we give glory to God because we know that God raised the dead. He raised that spiritually dead person to life such that we can worship and praise God for what He's done for us. Eyes off man, eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Him. He's the author. You know what author means? He wrote it, right? He created it. And finisher of our faith. He's the one who orchestrated our faith from beginning to end to raise us to new life. Romans 8:5-8 says, "For those," excuse me, "who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh and you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, can you submit to the law of God? No. Do you want to submit to the law of God? No. So God has to act unilaterally. This is decision upon on His. This is based on His decision, His choice to come in and intervene in your life. This is the hinge upon which all of the other doctrines swing. If you don't understand that you're morally incapable of coming to God, and it was Him who saved you, you're gonna. If you start off in the wrong spot, you're gonna end up in the wrong spot. These doctrines most magnify God's glory and most magnify God's grace, because it takes the credit, so to speak, out of man's hands. This is not something that man is capable of doing. Okay. This should be, I'm sorry, what should our response be to knowing that we're unable to come to God? Well, there's a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. What's he doing? He's beating his chest a little bit. Oh, I'm good. Look at all the things I do for you, God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what was the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee? The Pharisee was boasting in the things he did, right? We could stand up, oh, thank God I go to church every week, and thank God that I read my Bible, thank God that I give money to charity and to the church, and God, look at me, look at me, look at how good I am. No, when we understand, yes. Meology. Right, we don't study meology here, we study theology here. Right, we talked about that. So when you recognize that you're not able, and the deeds that we do on a regular basis are filthy rags before God, what should we do? We should say, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Right? So first you have to recognize your own depravity. You have to recognize that, like Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm unable to carry these things out. Right? So you recognize your depravity. That's a form of repentance. God reveals that to you. And second, you relinquish your reliance on your good works, and you start to rely on Jesus to save you. You rely on Him keeping the law on your behalf and dying in your place. Okay, that should be the effect of total depravity on in our minds. We should recognize there's nothing that I can do to get me to heaven. I have to trust in what He's done for me. And again, that's repentance is a gift and faith is a gift. So you don't want to be that person that says, oh, I thank God that I did this. I thank God that I did that. I thank God, you know, for the good things that I've done. You do want to thank God for granting you faith. You want to thank God that every good and precious gift comes from His hand, such that when you're doing good things out of a pure motive in the moral will of God, you can say, wow, God has given me things and I'm now doing these things to give Him honor and glory and draw attention to Him, not me. Right? We want to let our light shine so as to glorify our Father in heaven and not take any of the credit and draw attention to ourselves. The doctrines of grace are God glorifying. He should be front and center. He gets center stage. The spotlight is on Him. Why? Because He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Okay? This is all about God. When we look into the Old Testament, we see what the Old Testament saints said. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Every day you live your life on this earth, you recognize, boy, I got a long way to go. You know, I might be saved, I might be changed by God, but I still got a long way to go. Job says it like this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. When you get a glimpse of the all-holy God and see yourself in light of that, that's going to be the biggest contrast you've ever seen. Isaiah says it this way, "Woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, it's that old illustration. Do you ever dust the table? Right? And you make it all nice, and then you open the blinds, and the light hits it, and you're like, oh my goodness, I didn't get half the dust that I thought I got on it. The longer you walk with God and the light shines brighter and your understanding of God grows, you recognize you're still sinful. You're more aware of your sin than you were prior to God entering your life. In fact, prior to God entering my life, I went with it. Sin said, I'm going this way. I'm like, I'm going with you, no problem. It wasn't until God came and changed the inclination of my heart. Now my heart said, oh, we're going to do this today. And my mind said, no, we're not. Now I have my mind and heart working together. And when I don't mean to say that mind and heart are two separate things. My intellect and my desires were now one, such that now I had the ability to overcome the evil inclination of my flesh, because my heart has been changed. This is what Daniel says. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So we don't stand before God in our own righteousness. We don't beat our own chest and say, oh, and maybe we're on the street, we're witnessing to somebody or at work. We don't stand before that person and say, hey, listen, you know, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I this, I that. As if that's what makes you a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the Holy Spirit changing your heart, living inside of you. Okay? So we have to be merciful to them and share the gospel with them. They cannot understand the good news until they first understand the bad news. The bad news is, they are morally guilty before God based on the commandments, and they have no chance in and of themselves to keep those commandments. But what the New Testament commands, the New Testament supplies. So the New Testament says, repent, trust in the Lord, believe on the Lord, and you will be saved. But repentance and faith in Jesus are also a gift of the New Covenant, so that you can do those things. So when we're sharing our faith, we have to be very, very careful not to draw attention to ourselves as if it was me who did something, but God who did something to me. I like to say to people, I'm a trophy of God's grace. There's no reason whatsoever that I should be up on his mantle except for him putting me there. In fact, I deserve to be below the mantle in the fireplace. Thanks for laughing. It's okay. All right. This is Ezekiel, and this is really important. He says, I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you all that you have done, for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Again, if we boast in ourselves, along with ourselves comes the sin that we committed. We don't want to boast about ourselves because that's going to also highlight our sin. Okay? We boast in the Lord. Okay? He's the one who takes our sin away. It wasn't up to me. In fact, we should be confounded. We should shut our mouths when it comes to that and point everybody to Jesus. And we have to remember the I wills of the new covenant. There's about 100 of them. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will bring you from the land. I will take out a heart of stone and insert a heart of flesh. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness. I will, I will, I will, I will. Then there's two you wills for us. You will remember your evil deeds and you will loathe yourselves. Right? So we shouldn't be remembering all the supposed good things we've done as if that's what caused God to choose us. We have to remember it's because of God's mercy and grace. It was nothing in us. Okay? Ezekiel goes on to say, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So, obviously you can see there's a point in what God is telling us. It's pointing to Him. It is for the sake of His name, His glory, His mercy, and His grace. That's what should be highlighted when we talk about the doctrines of grace. That's what should be highlighted when we're sharing our faith with other people. The grace and the mercy of God. A lot of times, you know, we'll point people to Romans 9, where we see Paul explaining to the Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. See, God hates people. When the real point is, both of them deserve to be condemned. What we should be amazed at is the fact that God loved Jacob. That's the amazing part of that story. Why? Because Jacob was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. He was a second born. And he was a conniver. How could God possibly ever love him and save him? Based on himself. He couldn't. That's why it's a unilateral act of God. So we should not rejoice that God hated Esau. We should rejoice that God loved Jacob. And not look at it as something they've done. Yes. Right. Yeah, good point. I mean, you know, we should be the most grateful people on the planet if we're saved. We should be the most humble people on the planet if we're saved. We should be the most gracious people on the planet if we're saved. We should be the most joyous people on the planet if we're saved. Right? We have Jesus. We have everything we could ever need. God's wrath has been absorbed by His Son. The wrath that I deserved, He absorbed. So we should be, the righteous are as bold as a lion. We should be bold. We should not be ashamed of sharing our faith. We should not be ashamed of opening our mouth in public. We should be bold as a lion. We have God with us, right? Jesus, the last words Jesus gave us, go into all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to do everything I told you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. So as you go out and you share your faith, wherever it may be, work, family, He's with you. Okay? We should be bold as a lion. Because we understand total depravity. Okay. So what hope do we have? If we are depraved, what is our only hope? Here's our only hope. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, separated from God, in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I was talking with someone yesterday and, you know, he's scratching his head. He says, sometimes I wonder, why did God save me? And I told him, I said, if you can answer that question, it's not grace. If you have an answer to that question, then it's something that you did. Grace is not anything that you do. Grace is an attribute of God that He bestows upon us. Not an attribute. Grace is an act of God by which He sets His unconditional love upon us to redeem us. Again, because of His great name, not because of our name. Okay? So if the T is true, and you're unable to come to them, but God, He's our only hope. He must intervene if anyone's to be saved. If God didn't intervene in our lives, and He left salvation in the hands of humanity, who would be saved? No one. Right? God would still be waiting. Waiting. Typical New Yorker. God would still be waiting for someone to come to Him. But there is none who seek after God. None will come to Him. So salvation, if it's going to be accomplished, has to be accomplished by God because man is unable to do it. All of the other doctrines, unconditional election, would make sense if we're unable to come to God and dead in our sins. God would have to elect us. God would have to make a propitiation or an atonement for our sins. The sins of the people He elected. Right? God's grace would have to be irresistible. In other words, if God extends grace to all humanity in their flesh, the natural inclination of the flesh would be to reject that. Right? So God would have to do something in us so that we would receive that grace. And then the P, which is perseverance of the saints, would mean that God would hold us all the way through. He who is able to keep you from falling, He would have to be the one who sustains you from the moment that you're justified to the moment you're glorified. God would have to be in the midst of that process, upholding you. Because again, left in your own hands, you would walk away. So it is truly an act of mercy. It's truly an act of grace. And God gets all the glory for it. Okay? Is that making sense? Questions? We're good? Okay. So here's some more scriptures. We're going to really drive this point home. Man is deemed a sinner by his relationship with Adam. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. So everyone who's born into this world is born of a man and a woman. A sinful man and a woman comes into this world as a sinner. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You know, like little babies come out lying, right? Think about it. I never once had to teach my kids how to lie. It came natural. I do, however, have to teach them the truth, to tell the truth. Romans 5:18. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation for all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Okay, so this again speaks to federal headship. In Christ, in Adam, we've all fell. Those who are in Christ are made righteous by his good works on our behalf. Man is morally unable. Proverbs 29 says, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. We don't make our hearts clean. God is the one who comes in and cleanses our hearts. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. So again, we're all lumped into the same class. We're all sinners. We sin. We can't make our heart clean. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All we do is fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're led away by the deceitfulness of our own heart. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the children of the man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's not so optimistic. We're not getting the man is such a great, wonderful person as we read the scriptures. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. So that's an interesting thing. It says that everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Does that mean that all men are God haters? Does that mean that men start off hating God? Yeah, exactly. Someone who thinks that man can come to God is it's like saying that it's like a thief looking for a policeman. That's just not going to happen. Put it this way. If I was going to pick a God, would I pick the Christian God? Would I pick a God who's going to hold me accountable for every single wrong thing that I've done? Am I going to pick a God who says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better than to heaven with one hand and go to hell with both. Would I pick that God on my own? Or would I pick a God who's nice and soft and cuddly, who just loves me just the way I am, doesn't want me to change? That would be the God that I pick. That's why salvation is not left in our hands, because we would never pick the right God. He has to choose us, right? Because man is captive to sin. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He doesn't mince words. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth only comes through the triune God. Anything else, any other God, is a lie. It's a falsehood. But our hearts are not inclined to pick the God of the Bible for the reasons I mentioned before. We love sin. We hate the idea of that God. So we become idolaters. We erect gods made in our own image that look just like us, that act just like us, who accept us for who we are, who don't command us to change. That's a false God. The T is true. And us, we know that we are from God and the whole world, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan has a hand in this also. He's the one who spreads these lies. The lies that, you know, pervade throughout the earth that we end up believing. Right? And this is what happens when we do believe them. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Look at that. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, fatherless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice things, such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The fact that you love God and not hate Him is miraculous. Because, again, in our own flesh, we're gonna fill that little resume of humanity right there. We all looked like that at one point in time until God intervened. So, again, when you recognize the depravity of man, the evil that resides in man's heart, thank God that first and foremost He restrains the evil in the hearts of the world, and thank Him even more so if He's changed your heart and given you a new one. That's the new covenant. He pulls out the heart of flesh, inserts a heart of stone, inserts a heart of flesh with His laws written upon them, such that we're now able to follow God. He gives us a fear of Him, whereas before we didn't have a fear of Him. Again, this is all part and parcel of total depravity. If we don't understand that the T is true, none of these other doctrines are going to make sense. Now, this shouldn't put a smile on your face knowing that we're depraved, okay? But it should put a big smile on your face knowing that God made provision, even in the midst of our rebellion against Him, so that we could be made one with Him, okay? Our captivity to sin continues. 2 Timothy 2:25. We ask that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You know, we willingly submit to the lies that the world tells us. In fact, we like them. That's the problem. Again, it's only until God comes in and changes the heart that we will turn away from those things. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Our hatred goes as far as hating one another. Okay? So we're unable to do anything good. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Finally, either make the tree good and its fruit is good, or make the tree bad and its fruit are bad. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've just been piling on scripture after scripture after scripture to show that this is something that pervades the scriptures. Okay, this is not something that I'm making up, you know, on my own. There are so many scriptures that talk about the depravity of man. It's amazing that people don't see this. I mean, again, because the T is true, people actively suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to see this in themselves. But when you recognize that it is true, it makes you appreciate God and worship God all the more that He would save us. Again, when you minimize the gap, you minimize the solution, and salvation becomes, well, that's just, you know, something that God should do. But when you understand the difference, you maximize God and you show man as he really is and show the gap between them is insurmountable. The very fact that God would save any is unbelievable. Right? We should be the most grateful people on the planet again. Okay, let's continue. All right, some more scriptures. Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? Sometimes we boast in the things that we have. And we think that's what makes us. But that's not what makes us. Right? If we don't know the Lord, we can say we have everything that everything that the world would have to offer. But we're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked in God's sight. Micah 7:24. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. So obviously you get the picture. Scriptures don't paint man in a nice light. It doesn't paint man as a good soul just looking for God, trying to find his way and to do what is right. The exact opposite is true. Man is running away from God. The problem has never been a hiding God. The problem has always been a hiding man. Man runs away from God. That's our nature. We want to please ourselves. We put ourselves in the center of our theology. We study meology and we try to feed ourselves. It's only until God changes our heart that we put God in the center. Now we have true theology. We start revolving everything around him. Malcolm Muggeridge said it this way. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time the most intellectually resisted fact. Right? We do not want to believe this. But if the scriptures are true, then the T is true. And if the T is true, we've got to turn from that. We've got to thank God that he's provided a way out and trust in him. We need to repent of the sins that we've committed and turn to him. Rely on him. Trust in him. MacArthur says, a heathen may intellectually accept the list of gospel facts, but without a divine miracle to open his blind eyes and give him a new heart, he will only be a theologically informed pagan, not a Christian. Right? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You can know theology backwards and forwards if you do not trust in Christ, okay, and renounce, forsake the evil deeds that you've done. You're not a Christian. Sproul says it like this. Original sin does not destroy our humanity or our ability to make choices. The natural ability or faculty remains intact. What was lost is the good inclination or righteous desire for obedience. The unregenerate person is not inclined to obey God. He has no love for God that stirs his will to choose God. He could choose the things of God if he wanted them, but he does not want them. Our wills are such that we cannot freely choose what we have no desire to choose. The fundamental loss of a desire for God is the heart of original sin. The lack of desire for the things of God renders us morally unable to choose the good. That's our condition. God has to intervene, which he does. Two more. Human ability, this is Lorraine Bettina. He says, man is a free agent, but he cannot originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that it is not controlled by any force outside of himself. As the bird with a broken wing is free to fly but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? How can he come to God when he... How can he? That's a repeat. This is the inability of the will under which man labors. Finally, no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. Bottom line, you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Okay? So that wraps up the T. We should have enough scriptures under our belt to recognize that we are depraved. If you don't recognize it, you really are depraved. We'll pray for you. Next week we'll start on the unconditional election part. I think it's going to be Jerry. In the meantime, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word that tells us the truth about our own condition when the world lies to us and tells us that we're good in your sight. Father, help us to recognize that. If we don't recognize our own depravity, Lord God, I pray that you would grant repentance to anyone here who doesn't see it. Father, you are merciful and gracious. We rely upon you, Lord God, for our salvation. Father, we thank you once again for your word and your spirit. We pray, Lord God, for our pastor as he preaches the word of truth this morning. We pray, Lord, that he would do it with the full authority you've given him as your child, and that it would do what it's supposed to do in our hearts and minds. Father God, to you deserve the glory, the honor, and praise. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.